Good evening. Good to see you. Appreciate that you're here tonight. We have several visitors, and we're thankful for that. I invite you to continue holding your place in Acts, the fifth chapter, as we're going to continue our study through the book of Acts, coming to chapter 5 in just a moment. It could be that you're visiting tonight and you're not a Christian. We want you to understand and know that becoming a Christian is not about joining a club. It's not about saying, well, I like that group and I like those people, so I'm going to be a part of them. No, it's about faith in Jesus Christ. It's about believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's understanding that we've sinned against Him. That our sin separates us from God, and the wages of sin is death. We just sang about, tarry with me, O my Savior, as the physical life draws to a close. But you see, if God's not with us when we leave this earth, then we won't be with God forever in the next. And there is a next. Now, I know our world focuses on the here and now. Focuses on the present. But we're all going to die. You know, we're all headed to death. And the preeminent question that must be answered by each one of us and is being answered by the way that we live every day is, where will I spend eternity? If you want to live with God, the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches you how. It shows you the way. Jesus said, I am the way. It's not about Church of Christ doctrine. It's not about mom and dad. It's not about friend and neighbor. It's about Jesus and you. It's about truth, righteousness, and the reward of the faithful, as well as the punishment of the sinner. We have a choice. You see, we have a choice because we cannot overthrow what is of God. Acts the fifth chapter, that's our study tonight. We're not going to overthrow what is of God. And you may think in your life that you can live not considering God, not putting Him first, not living for Him, not obeying Him, not thinking about Him, ignoring Him, in fact, denying Him. But rest assured, He loved you and sent His Son to die for you. And so He pleads to you to now live for Him, to deny yourself and to take up your cross and follow Him. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to become one. It begins by a faith that will confess that He's the Son of God, to repent of your sins against Him, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then to be faithful to Him in your life, to serve Him day in and day out because of His great love and mercy that you've received through His blood. That can start tonight, and we want to help you accomplish that in your life according to the Word of God. But it could be that as a Christian, you know that sin has come into your life. And we want to encourage you to address that in God's way. And we'll get to some of those points in our study of Acts 5, in fact. That where there is sin, there is forgiveness of God's people when we will repent and turn to Him, when we will confess our sin and turn back to Him. And so, if that's your need, we want to pray with you about that. We want to encourage full repentance so that your walk with God will in fact be just that, a life now with Him that you might live with Him forever. And again, the choice is ours, and that will be the closing of our lesson tonight, is the choice is up to us, because we're not going to overthrow what truly is of God. Now, that sets the scene as we look at what we've already studied through chapter 4. The gospel continues to be spread. You'll remember in chapter 4, many were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4, the number of the men who believed came to be about 5,000. And so you add to that the women, and you have a large number now that have been saved from their sins. And that continues, and we'll see that continuing in chapter 5. But at the same time, we'll also see that the opponents of Christ never sleep. Those who are in opposition to His truth, they don't lie down. They are not quiet. There is constantly opposition to truth and righteousness and godliness. And we'll see that in Acts the fifth chapter. We'll see that there is opposition that comes from within the church as well as without, on the outside. There is opposition. There is pressure to relinquish faith, to yield righteousness, to accommodate or compromise. And we'll see how that's dealt with in Acts the 5th chapter. Continues to be true. Look, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about his life as an apostle and the things and pressures that he faced from without and within. And it sets the illustration that we're talking about. He wrote there, 2 Corinthians 11:24, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one." He was beaten 5 times, lashed 39 times each of those occasions. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was... So there's 5 plus 3, there's 8 times he enumerates that he was beaten for his faith. Once I was stoned, remember, left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and of course, after he wrote this, there was a 4th time. A night and a day I've spent in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, in perils of my countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, and in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, perils of the sea, and perils from false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, hunger and thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. The Apostle Paul lived his faith, and because he lived his faith, he had to deal with the opposition and the persecution for his faith. And as we reflect upon his life, and his is representative of many in the first century, then we ask ourselves, where do we stand in such a thing today? Do we evade and run from the confrontation with those who would oppose error? Do we compromise, or do we stand in the truth? Do we keep living godly when those around us do not and will not, and try to influence us not to? John said many deceivers have gone out into the world, 2 John 7. Jude 4 warns of those who creep in privately or unaware to corrupt the good gospel of God. We face the challenges from within and without ourselves. And Acts 5 will help us to not only understand that, but hopefully encourage us and strengthen us in our resolve, knowing that the gospel is not bound. You see, in all of that, in all the persecutions of the first century, all the oppositions then or now, Paul said he was in chains because of the gospel, but the gospel was not chained. The gospel was not bound, even though he was imprisoned and about to lose his life in 2 Timothy as he writes that. He's about to die for his faith. And yet he said the gospel is not chained. It is that same gospel today that draws us to faith. It is that same gospel today that calls upon us to choose to stand with God, knowing that if we stand with God, there is victory. But if we stand opposed to God, we will fail. We will fail. Now, to continue our study and to see this, let's for a moment see the last part of chapter 4. You remember we didn't study this part because we stopped at a breaking point in chapter 4 and verse 32 or 31. But chapter 4, 32 through 37 emphasizes the unity of the faith and action of this church in Jerusalem here as they are facing these oppositions, but growing. As they are growing in the Lord, they're growing spiritually, they're growing numerically. The multitude of those who believed, chapter 4, 32, were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. So, we have an emphasis here of their faith and unity. In verse 32, we have an emphasis of their common purpose and the common values that they hold as they are with unity and faith, helping one another, growing in their faith, and also sharing with each other to see that needs were met. There is great power at work through the testimony of the apostles as eyewitnesses. The power of the Holy Spirit is confirming that through the miracles, and great grace was upon them from God. In 34, 35, 36, and 37, we have an emphasis of the sacrificial giving, an illustration of that that was helping to meet the ongoing needs of the local church. As he emphasizes that there was not any among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them. Can you imagine selling your house to help your brethren? Selling your land to help your brethren? They brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to each as anyone had need. So here is great expression of love and service to one another. Joseph, whom they named Barnabas, the son of exhortation, sets an example that evidently many were following and participating in likewise. Having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet so that brethren there who were in need could be helped. See, look at that text. We don't have this on a chart, but I want you to see the great things mentioned in 32 through 37. We have great faith and unity in verse 32. We have great power in 33. And great grace also mentioned in verse 33. Great sacrifice in 34. And great encouragement in 36 and 37. It was a time of great things in the early church because there was great faith at work and God's great grace was blessing them. And so with that faith, emboldened by God's grace, they are serving one another, serving the Lord. The gospel is spreading. Souls are being saved. That's the model that we seek to imitate for ourselves, for our individual faith, and as we work together as the people of God in this location. Because that's what we have here as a local church, because of the individual faith of these Christians growing and maturing and serving. They are spreading the gospel. They are accomplishing the very work that God wants of His people, of His church, even to this moment in time. This is what we must dedicate ourselves to. But now with that good work, we now see a problem arise. There's an internal problem that has to be addressed, and that's sin. There was sin in the church, because you see, when we have this genuine love and genuine sacrifice and service depicted here by the brethren and identified in the work specifically of the giving of one man, Barnabas. And he's certainly not the only one, but he's illustrative of what's going on. We have a counterfeit. We have some who thought they could deceive, that they could put themselves forward as being something that they were not. And so we're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira. Let's read a portion of chapter 5 to see this. And might we just say that, you know, whenever God's people are working and growing and serving, rest assured, Satan is going to do his best to inject a problem to stop it. He's going to try to stop it. And he's going to try to stop it with sin. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in and not knowing what had happened. Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. There was a problem. You see, it's always a problem when a Christian chooses to sin against God. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2, says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" See, Paul had made the point, inspired by the Spirit of God, that God's grace is greater than sin. And that where there is sin, grace abounds and exceeds it and can save us from it. But should we therefore conclude that sin is a minimal thing, a small thing that doesn't really matter, and in fact we can continue to sin and God will just keep pouring grace out to us? He says, may it not be so. Certainly not. We cannot continue in sin. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How is it possible that a Christian can begin to think that they can live in sin and be blessed by God's grace? Well, because Satan works on the heart. Satan begins to deceive the Christian to minimize the effect of sin. To in their mind think that sin is a small thing, an insignificant thing, and after all, everybody sins, so what's the big deal if I do? The big deal is sin is no longer reign over me or you. As Christians, we decided to die to sin when we were baptized and to live in newness of life, he goes on to say. And so in Romans 6, 11 through 14, he says, sin is no longer reign in our mortal bodies to fulfill its lusts. We're not to use our bodies to satisfy the desires of sin, but rather to obey God to satisfy the desires of righteousness. Well, Ananias and Sapphira illustrate two Christians to show us and illustrates when Christians choose to sin. Because you see, invariably the idea of sin in the Christian is that we can sin, and when we give ourselves over to it, is that, well, we may even know that it affects our relationship with God, but we're going to do it anyway. And here with Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't have the right respect for God or the people of God. But you see, the issue here was not that they didn't give everything that they got from the sale of the land. That was not the issue. The land belonged to them. They could do it with that land as they pleased. Even after they sold the land, it was under their control, right? They weren't compelled to give a part of it or all of it. But the lie was in giving part of it and saying they were giving all of it. They were lying to God. Peter said, you're not just lying to men. The point of you have not lied to men is you've not only lied to men, you've lied especially to God. That's what sin is in the Christian's life. Sin, in whatever form it takes, we lie to ourselves, we deceive ourselves, and we deceive others about the power and the nature and the result of sin. Our sins may be from ignorance. Our sins may be willful. It may be out of weakness. It may be occasional or it may be ongoing. But the truth is that when there is sin in our lives and we refuse to repent of it, the result is death. In Acts 8, 20 through 22, a new Christian sinned. And Peter said, your money perish with you because you sought to obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God that perhaps the fault of your heart may be forgiven you. Simon, the new Christian, when he sinned, was told, you're going to die You're bound up by sin and it's poison right now. Verse 23. Repent and pray God's forgiveness. If you don't, you see, if you don't, you're going to die in the sin. We have an advocate with the Father. God doesn't want us to sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we confess our sin and He's faithful and just to forgive us. We don't minimize it. We don't try to hide it. We don't try to justify it, rationalize it, give an excuse for it. We must repent of it. Well, Ananias and Sapphira tried to hide their sin, and they couldn't do it. David tried to hide his sin, and he couldn't do it. His adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, the lies and murder of Uriah, he tried to cover it up. He just compounded it until he confessed his sin to God. He acknowledged his iniquity and God forgave him. Even after the adultery, the murder, the lies, God will forgive when we will repent, when we will change our heart and our life to His will. But Ananias and Sapphira, their heart was not of that nature. They were hiding sin. And you say, well, how do you know, Job? God didn't give them a chance. I'll say the reason I know is God executed the judgment. God knows the hearts. Chapter 4 and verse 20, or verse 30. I'm sorry, yeah, Acts 4 and verse 24. He knows the hearts. He knew their hearts. And He executed an immediate judgment. I have no doubt their hearts was not like the heart of David. No, their hearts were not right. Their sin showed that, and God imposed His punishment, teaching us what the punishment of sin is, but also teaching us how we need to immediately remedy sin in God's way. Yes, Christians can be lost. Christians can so sin as to lose their souls. They had escaped sin and the death of sin, but they turned again to it. 2 Peter 2:20 says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. We can be lost. Ananias and Sapphira give us a good illustration of the point. Look, Ananias and Sapphira were Christians who were liars. They were liars. The Bible says all liars have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21 and verse 8. All liars will be lost in hell. Ananias and Sapphira were liars. Conclusion? Christians who lie and do not repent will be lost. Will be lost in the devil's hell. The lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. Oh yes, Christians can so sin as to be lost. Ananias and Sapphira are a powerful demonstration of that. And of God's attitude toward hearts that are given over to sin and what His judgment is of it. But I want you to see something else. That when there was a problem, divine discipline was applied. Divine discipline took place. And there was several good things happened. First, the church benefited from divine discipline. Now, I understand discipline is instruction and correction. But at this moment, the instruction had already been given, and God applied His correction, His punishment. Because here are a couple of Christians who refused the Word of God, and God punished. And that's a part of discipline as well, as instruction. And here we have the punished part, the punishment part. And we have some benefits. Look, the church is benefited because God's discipline is applied to sinners. God didn't let the sinners get away with their sin. He never does. And so He puts some responsibility upon us too. But here He teaches us this principle. I want you to see the benefit. First of all, great fear was upon the church and all who heard these things. Verse 5, and then verse 11, and then verses 12 through 14, the church kept growing. There was unity. See, the church learned how God viewed sin. When God's discipline was applied against the sinner. When a church refuses to apply discipline against sin, it is failing to teach God's attitude towards sin. You see? God powerfully demonstrates and teaches a lesson about sin, and it helped the church. It helped it grow. Now, sinners are benefited from discipline. You say, well, not Ananias and Sapphira. No. God punished them eternally. God punished, took their life. But in the broader picture, the discipline that God has arranged for Christians who refuse to repent is to get the church involved to try to urge them to repent to save their soul. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. God's discipline is designed to help the sinner, to help save them, to help them see the heinousness of sin, the problem of sin, the death associated with it, so that they will repent. God's discipline, as we said, teaches fear. Fear of God. We need to fear God. A respect that dreads displeasing Him, because we know God will not receive sinners. He will not. He is a holy God. Sin will not abide in His presence. And so, when God's discipline is applied in God's way, we are taught to fear Him, to respect and honor Him, and to not elevate ourselves above Him. When God's discipline is applied, the dangerous influence of sin is removed. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 7. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? So He says, purge out the old leaven. Remove the sin. See, they were tolerating sin in the church at that point. And He says, purge it out to try to save the sinner and also prevent the saved from being lost. Now, when you see it in Acts 5, verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Who are the rest that did not dare to join them? The rest who were of the attitudes of Ananias and Sapphira. The rest who thought that they could gain some personal advantage by being a part of this group. They didn't want any part. They didn't want to lose their lives, but they weren't willing to yield their life to God. You see, that was the problem with that group. They saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It made them afraid, not to the point of yielding their heart and following Jesus, but it made them afraid to the point that, I don't want anything to do with that. Well, what came about as a result of that? Well, they lived, they died, and they lost their souls forever because they would not turn to the Savior and be saved. Dangerous influence of sin, nevertheless, is removed when God's discipline is properly applied. Good soil for growth is preserved. And that's what happened. Verses 14 through 16, growth continued. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of men and both men and women. Here's a group of people united in faith, united in their service to one another, in the grace of God and the power of the Word of God. And here's a group of people who were living in honesty and sincerity of truth. And others saw that. And when they heard the message, and they saw the power that was validating, the powerful miracles validating the message, they wanted to be a part of it. And so the number kept growing. But there's also an external problem. Verses 17 through 42. And of course, that was opposition and persecution. The church has to deal with internal problems of sin from time to time. We might say before we move on, to sum that up, you see, we cannot shirk that responsibility. When there's sin in a church, in the lives of Christians, they need to be saved. You who are spiritual, restore to such a one. Galatians 6. If anyone is overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Do what God says, and the way God says it, try to save those who would turn back to sin. Apply God's discipline consistently in an effort to save and protect. Save the lost, protect the saved. And the gospel will advance. But there's also going to be problems from outside when we're doing this. When we're following the gospel, there will be those who oppose. And the rest of this chapter deals with that. Opposition to truth is going to happen here. This opposition, verses 17 and 18, comes again from the high priest. Remember, we saw them in chapter 4. And now we see him again, rose up with all those who were with him, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation or jealousy. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. So now, just, not just Peter and John, but all the apostles. You know, error, evil, hates the light of truth. It exposes the sin. And so when they're preaching this gospel of Jesus of Nazareth, that they had charged them, you don't speak at all nor teach in this man's name. You're trying to bring his blood upon us. We won't have it. And remember, they threatened Peter and John back there in chapter 4. But they keep right on preaching with the boldness and presence of God. And that's enumerated there in chapter 4, these verses 18, 21, 31, 33. That we studied last week. Now, the point that we want to see as we go through this, and we'll just summarize here in the next few verses, is envy was prompting this. You know, they're jealous. They see their control, their power, their position slipping away. That's what had compelled them to put Jesus to death, John 11. And now, They are filled with jealousy, envy, and so they arrest them. God miraculously releases them. Angel of the Lord opens the prison doors. And look, he commands them, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Verse 20. So we have the Sanhedrin Council telling them, don't speak at all in the name of Jesus. And now we have the angel of the Lord, God's messenger, telling them, go and stand in the temple and preach it. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. And so we have the apostles illustrating the point that they had challenged the Sanhedrin with earlier. Remember in chapter 4? You judge what's right. Is it right to listen to you or to God? Because we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. Why is it that we preach the gospel? Why is it that we commit ourselves to this truth? Because we see its power. We see its effect. How it converts our lives from sin to righteousness. How it can save the lost. How it can change a person's character from evil to good. Because we see its hope. We see the salvation that it offers, the eternal life in the Son. And so when men would press us, when people, friends, family, whoever, would challenge us and say, why are you doing that? We say we cannot but follow God. You see, it's from God. And I want to be on God's side. I want to be on God's side. Now, here we have the government there, the council, telling them, don't speak in the name of Jesus. We may be told that in areas in our life. Don't speak on that. If you do, it's hate speech. You're a bigot. This and that. We already see it happening in places on moral issues, immoral issues. But let me note something with you. Remember, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. We have a responsibility to yield to government, to obey the government, as long as it does not put us in conflict with God. We must obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. But we need to also note that we have every right to legitimately use the authority of governments to protect ourselves against evil. Paul did that in Acts 25:10-11 when he appealed to Caesar. Festus wanted to send him back to Jerusalem to the Jews. Well, Paul Nero waited there. They were put him to death. They've been trying to kill him already. And he says, I stand before Caesar's courts. I appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. He did. He used the laws that existed for justice, for protection. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's a right thing to do. That's what government is designed by God, to protect the innocent and punish the evildoer. But now we have a situation where a form of government over the Jewish people is charging God's apostles to stop talking about Jesus. When any governing authority tries to tell us, stop serving Jesus, we're going to have to stand with God. We're going to stand with God and not men. And they may put us in prison. You say, that'll never happen. Really? It happened then. It can happen now. But we have to stand with Jesus. We have to stand united in faith if that challenge and when that challenge comes. Because we must obey God rather than men. Why? Because if it's of God, men aren't going to overthrow it. You see, because we want to be on God's side. We want to be on God's side. And that's what was happening on this occasion is the apostles continued to be faithful to God and God continued to bless them even through the difficulty. You say, now wait a minute, Joe, how was He blessing them? Because they ended up being beaten on this occasion. How in the world can you describe that as a blessing? Well, the same way the Apostle Paul did. Remember, who was beaten 5 times with 39 lashes and also 3 times with the rod? How did he describe it? I guess that's the way you and I ought to. Earlier in that same epistle, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, he said, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Because we don't look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal, temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. Here's the blessing. When men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, Jesus said, blessed are you. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Matthew 5:10-12. The blessing is just what we see in the apostles on this occasion. They were thankful. They rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for His name. To be worthy, to be dishonored by men, and to be honored by God. That's so different than the way the world thinks. The world wants honor from people around, honor from the world. But the gospel calls us and calls upon us to seek the honor that comes from God, even if that means that our body is beaten, that our liberty is deprived, that we will be faithful to Jesus. Why? Because if it's of God, men are not going to overthrow it. Men may kill our body, beat it, harm us, take away our possessions. But they can't take away our faith. And they can't take away our eternal home. Say, men look at the temporary, men look at the here and now, but we look at something else. Now here's the question, are you looking at something else? Are you looking at heaven, or are you looking at what you can see in the flesh? The here and now, or eternity? These are the lessons to take from Acts chapter 5. I want you to see one final chart with me. We cannot fight. We must not fight against God. 33 through 39, Gamaliel, great teacher of the law, stood up in the council of Pharisees, the man at whose feet Saul studied, who would become the Apostle Paul. And he said, put the men out for a time, for a moment. They brought all the apostles before the council. And we haven't looked at every verse in this, but remember, they brought them before the council. And really, they said, we strictly told you not to speak about this man, and you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You're trying to make us guilty of this man's blood. And they just tell him, well, that's right. We ought to obey God rather than men. We're going to do what God tells us. He told us to preach. He raised up Jesus after you murdered him. He's the Prince and Savior. God exalted. By Him, God is offering Israel repentance and remission of sins. And we're His witnesses. Gamaliel says, send these men out for a moment. I have something to say to you. He says, think carefully what you're about to do to these men. Now, see, verse 33 says, when the council heard this, they were furious. They were cut to the heart. By the way, it's the same expression used in chapter 7, 54, just before people stoned Stephen. They are furious at these men at this point. Gamaliel stops the fury, says, put them out for a moment. I have something to say to you. Think carefully what you're going to do with these men. You remember that fellow Theudas? He had a following for a while, claimed to be somebody of some renown, but about 400 people followed him, but he was slain and it came to nothing. And you remember Judas of Galilee? He rose up and he had a following for a while, but he died and it came to nothing. Everybody scattered. Now here's my point. He says, you best stay away from these men. If this plan is from them, it'll come to nothing. But if it's of God, you're not going to overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. And I suppose that's the heart of our lesson tonight. Are we going to fight against God? See, Ananias and Sapphira tried to fight against God. They lost their lives. The apostles would not fight against God. They would fight for God and stand up and preach the gospel. The council would fight against the messengers of God. Gamaliel says, be careful because what you will be doing is fighting against God Himself, and you cannot overthrow God. Now, what about you and me? What about you and me? We will not defeat the purposes of God. God's Word will accomplish its purpose, Isaiah 55:11. The gospel is of God. The point for you and me is we must obey it now, not fight against it, not oppose it, not think that we can circumvent it, that we can make a show like Ananias and Sapphira, but not be genuine in faith and heart, because God knows and God will punish such hypocrisy. The gospel continues undefeated. The council brings them back in and they charge them again not to be teaching these things and beat them. They beat them up. They lash them. Of course, they go out and they're rejoicing. They departed from the presence of the council having been beaten and charged, commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The gospel was not defeated. It will only be silenced if you and I choose to be silent. But if we choose to be silent, then we end up trying to fight against God. And we will lose that battle. If we persist in trying to reject God, it's not going to change what God expects of us. We see that, don't we understand that? We can fight against God We can say, I reject that, I oppose that, I don't want that, I'm not going to do that. And we can fight and fight and oppose, and it's not going to change a thing about what God expects of us. God's Word is going to say the same thing it's always said. What we end up doing is bringing ourselves under condemnation. Jesus said, He that rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one that judges him. The word that I spoke, the same will judge him in the last day. Are you going to fight against God? Are you going to kick against the goad? Remember, Jesus told Saul. Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You just hurt yourself. The goad designed to prod the animal along, and it kicks at the goad and it just hurts the animal. The goat's still there. You still have a task. You still got to move forward. Ox, so stop kicking against the goat. It's a stubborn will that does that. It's the hard and stubborn heart that rejects truth. Don't do that. Don't fight against God. You will not win that battle. And so, where we begin, we end. The choice is ours. The choice is yours. You see, do you want to be on the winning side or the losing side of this struggle between good and evil? You want to be on God's side or the devil's? You cannot overthrow God. So why not join Him? Why not serve Him? Why not fear Him and keep His commandments? Trust Him for great blessings through His grace now and a home in heaven after a while. That begins by becoming a Christian and continues by being faithful unto death. And if there's sin in your life as a child of God, to fully repent and be restored to fellowship. And so be faithful and true to your Lord. We urge you to respond to the call of the gospel while we stand and while we sing.
To his soul, to him soul.